If you're new here, my name's Joel. I'm one of the leaders in the church, and it's a privilege to have you with us. Thank you for joining us today. We are going to have some teaching from the Bible now. We do this every week, and I'm going to be talking from the book of Luke, which is the third book in the New Testament. I'm going to talk from a story that Jesus told, which is one of the most unusual stories that he told, probably the most unusual. It's a little bit confusing, so I'm going to do my best to explain the message of it and then apply it to our lives. I believe it speaks very practically to every one of us in whichever situation we're in as people. We are having our gift day today, as Simon mentioned earlier. This is a huge part of our church life. Here in this church, we meet in four different locations. This congregation that meets here in this place has sent out three different locations over the last few years. And we are, as a result, now building all over again, starting again and pioneering and trying to follow Jesus into the future and seeing how he can grow us and help us to reach this part of the city. Where we've sent new church locations, Shoreham, the Racecourse in East Brighton, Clarendon Villas in South Hove, we've seen real progress and exciting growth. And it's very easy for us to miss the fact that right here in the middle of the city of Brighton, we need a pumping, pioneering, passionate, three P's group of people who love God with all their hearts and want to serve this city from the real middle. And it's a privilege for us to have this fantastic facility, to be right here in the center, and to do church with one another, to do life with one another, to follow Jesus with one another. This gift day is raising money towards projects that are specifically to do with how we serve this part of the city. We want to improve the way that we do children's work in terms of the facilities, in terms of the resources. We've got big plans for improving it in a big way. We're pleased with how our children's work has been served fantastically by very dedicated people. We just want to take it to another level because we want to serve hundreds of children. There are about as many children coming to this site of the church, just this site on a Sunday, as used to come to this church when we all met as one location here. Did you hear what I said then? Okay, I want you to get that. The number of kids that are here on a normal Sunday is big. It's a bit crazy. I have a suspicion that a lot of people are just turning up and giving us their kids and driving off because they've heard that we do babysitting. You know, they want to go and read the newspaper on the beach. Don't take that idea home, okay? That's not a good idea. But we have lots of kids here every week, and we're glad for the privilege of serving them. We want to serve them better and better. God's going to keep giving us hundreds of children to serve and love and look after. We want to do it better. It requires funding. We also want to commit ourselves wholeheartedly to training leaders, to serving people who want to give their lives to serving the church as a full-time job, or at least for a year of their life as a full-time job. We have a thing called Impact, where we have people who basically do an internship for a year. They give themselves voluntarily. These are normally graduates. They're very, very good people. We've done it for years. We've had scores of people come through this training thing. It's been amazing. Every year we do it. It requires funding to make sure that we're able to look after them, to keep them going, and to support them as much as possible. And then third and finally, we're giving money towards making sure that we can do a good job on our coffee lounge area downstairs. We do have a coffee lounge. We want to change its location. We want to put it in the front area where the current bookshop is, which we will move. And we're going to make sure that right in the heart of the city here in the New England Quarter, which as you may have noticed is growing more and more hotels and language schools and blocks of flats and people, just people all over the place around here. We want to make sure that we interface with them brilliantly. And doing coffee is just one of the ways that Brighton does that, probably the main way that Brighton does that. So we want to do it better than we've ever done. We want a coffee area that is fantastic, that looks like we've taken care over it, that requires money as well. All these things are targets. If we raise enough money, we can go forward with all of them. And that's why we're doing our gift day today. This is an amazing part of the city. This is an amazing city. There's nowhere quite like Brighton and Hove. It is a bizarre, crazy, weird city. And we are here in the middle of it, worshipping Jesus week after week, doing that incredibly countercultural thing of saying that Jesus is the real Lord. He is the real Savior. He is the real King. And people need to get to know him to have their lives changed. That's what we believe with all our hearts. We're going after that as a goal. We want to see this nation touched, but it happens as cities like Brighton are touched and people have their lives transformed. That's what I'm about. I don't know about you. You look like you're completely about something else this morning. I don't know what's going on. Are you interested in that? I am so excited about that. I want to make sure that you catch my heart this morning as we get into this bit of the Bible. Luke chapter 16, I'm going to read the first 15 verses and then we will get into it. It says this. This is talking about Jesus telling a story. Jesus also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how many do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So we have a story here that's unusual for sure. It can leave us with a few bits of confusion, a few questions. It's really about a man who is caught with his hands in the till. It's like a FIFA story, if you like. It's a story of corruption, and he's been caught. He's in trouble, and he responds quickly to the situation, knowing that having been discovered by his boss to be embezzling funds, he needs to sort his situation out because he will now be out of work from this point on. And so he decides to take a remarkable step. He contacts a load of the clients or the people who've borrowed money from his manager, from his organization, if you like. And he decides to give them a deal, a sweet deal, to get them out of some of their debt. And it's a clever movie. He does it frantically, does it quickly, he acts fast. If you've ever seen that movie in the 90s, Jerry Maguire, you might remember the scene where he's been fired and he rushes back to his office to quickly phone up all the clients he can to try and keep as many of them as possible now that he's going to be out of a job. And there are other programs, you know, more recent programs, that because I haven't watched telly since the mid-90s, I don't know what they are. But you know, those programs, I think, things like Suits and Mad Men, where this kind of thing happens, where it's like, I'm out, what do I do? Oh, I've got to quickly shore up a few bits of business. So he's doing that basic thing. He's trying to find as many friends as he can, but the way he's doing it is he's giving them a favor so that hopefully they might befriend him and take pity on him in his post sacked situation. And it seems at least that he's coming across rather dishonest at this stage. And the question has to be asked, is Jesus therefore recommending dishonesty as a policy? Is he saying, yeah, basically defraud your boss and heaven will smile on you? That's the teaching of Jesus. You know, be a crook, steal funds, and then basically, you know, take away as many of your boss's clients as possible, and life will be fine. That's not the message, okay? And we have that very clearly when Jesus refers to him as dishonest later on in the story. Just to help us understand, Jesus is honoring one specific quality of character in this person. You can see it in verse 8, just the beginning, where he says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. His shrewdness, his sharpness, his cunning, his wisdom, really. His quick thinking and his wisdom. He made a wise call. He looked at the situation and he acted wisely. Now, it's worth just pointing out the fact the Bible consistently applauds wisdom. Wisdom is a good thing. Jesus is telling this story about a guy who has no other qualities. There are no other virtues on display in this man. He is a scoundrel. He is a rascal. He is a scallywag. And yet Jesus finds the one thing that he can honor about this guy and praises it. What does that tell you? It tells you that Jesus really means it when he wants us to praise wisdom. When he wants to praise wisdom, he doesn't sort of see it thrown in amongst another load of virtues. Oh, he's a loving guy. He's a kind guy. He's a compassionate guy. Oh, and he's quite wise as well. No, he's none of those other things, but he is wise, and Jesus seizes it to make the point. This man is wise. And I just want you to hear this. The Bible's pro-wisdom. Okay, God is not pro-airheads. God is not pro-naivety. God instructs us to grow in wisdom. There's a whole load of books in the Bible that are just about wisdom. Specifically about growing in real wisdom, in looking at real life and responding in the right, wise way. So don't, as a Christian, be so super spiritual that you are too spiritual, if you like, to be wise. Be sharp, be thoughtful, look carefully, learn wisdom, ask God for wisdom, ask God for help. There's a place in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 where Paul, writing to the Corinthians, makes this specific point. He says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil. Okay, so when it comes to evil, be innocent. Okay, be naive about evil. If people say, you don't know anything about the real world, well, it may be because you've never actually sinned that much. That's not a bad thing. Be innocent with regard to evil. All right, be infants about that. But in your understanding, in your thinking, be mature, be sharp, think carefully, be wise. That's the kind of thing the Bible consistently calls us to. But, okay, that's only the first little throwaway point. Okay, the rest of the message is about something more important still. Because Jesus' message in this story is more than, guys, I just want you to be clever with your investments. Be clever in the world. It's a tough old world out there. So be clever. Jesus has a lot more to say than just that, especially in this story. If we look at it carefully, we can see he's making a bigger point than that. He's making a point that certainly will shock us. It's intended to create something of a shock. There are a couple of shocks, I would say. Jesus often uses stories to provoke, to create a sensation, to create a sense of, what, really? Is that really what you're teaching us? Is God really saying that to me? Jesus deliberately tells stories that are crafted to create a sense of urgency, create a sense of even spiritual anxiety, to make us shocked into a response. And he wants to shock us through this story. And if God is real and this book is his word, then he wants to shock us this morning through it. If you feel through what I have to say today a slight sense of tremor or surprise or spiritual shock, then I pray that will be helpful to you, that you won't run from it, but that you'll receive it and let God shake your life up, because that's what Jesus intended when he told stories. Jesus is a complete revolutionary. Jesus is not domesticated. Jesus is not tame. Jesus is not sensible. Jesus is not, he's not prepared to just fit nicely into the lines that the world wants to put around him, to be caged by the expectations of a fallen world that doesn't want to let God be God. Jesus will never be held down like that. He is utterly determined to turn tables over, to turn lives over, to turn societies over, to be a problem. to be an objectionable person in a sense, to be the one who, oh, I can never get round Jesus. I can never let Jesus, he'll never fit into my life. He never fits into my agenda. He's always got his own agenda. Yes, he has. He always will have. We cannot squash him down. We cannot fit him into the suitcase. It's impossible. You have to take everything out again and start with him. You have to. You can't fit Jesus into your nice, comfy, middle-class, easy life. It doesn't work. If you try to do that, it will be boring and miserable and religious and discouraging. You have to start with him. You have to allow him to be the voice and the thoroughgoing, prophetic, radical, visionary, revolutionary that he is. If you start that way, things will be very different, but ultimately they'll lead to far greater joy, far greater happiness, far greater usefulness and fruitfulness in this life and in the life to come. Start with Jesus. Never, ever treat Jesus as an afterthought. Don't do it, friends. It's stupid. It's stupid. And that's one of the key points that we'll bring out as we go through this story. There are a couple of shocks for us in our generation from this story. The first of them is that Jesus refers to us as stewards. That's the implication. This is a story about a manager of someone else's funds. This man is a steward of a master's funds. That is consistently the way the Bible teaches us about money and resources. Nobody really owns anything except God. Ultimately, God is the owner of every single thing. Those things that we think we've earned, that we've worked hard for, that are really ours and no one else has a right to, they don't belong to us. They will ultimately one day be required of us. We will have to give an account for how we use them. We are stewards, managers, we are CFOs at best of someone else's resources. That's what you are, friends. You may think the clothes on your back, the roof over your head, the food on your table is stuff that you, by your virtue, by your merit, can possess for your own benefit. I tell you, that's not what the Bible says. That is consistently not what Jesus teaches. He teaches that everything we have is a gift of God, and we have the privilege of stewarding it. We have the privilege of using it for his glory. And he is kind enough to let us have some of it for our own leisure, for our own entertainment, for our blessing, because he likes us. And he likes blessing us, and he likes the stuff he's made, and he says, you can have some of it. Do you like the stuff I made? Do you like creation? Do you like everything that you can spend money on? Yeah, so do I. Have some. Don't forget it's mine. Don't forget the money that you spend on it is mine. And we may object to this. We may find this incredibly demanding. We may object to the way that the Bible talks very consistently in the Old Testament about God's people being expected to give a tenth, at least a tenth, of their earnings to him, to give it away to him. That's just the Old Testament. The New Testament, we expect more than that, because the New Testament is a way more powerful, powerful arrangement where our hearts are changed, not just our wallets, so that we're expected to give perhaps more than a tenth. I mean, I say perhaps, surely more than a tenth. Surely greater generosity should be expected in the New Covenant. And we might think, oh, that's crazy, a whole tenth? Well, put it this way. Imagine if you were working for an investor, if you were managing the funds of an investor, and he said to you, I want you to be careful with my money. This is my money. I want you to steward it really carefully. If you steward it really well, I'll let you keep up to 90% of it. Would you like 90%? Now, how many of you would take that job? I would be very open to that job. I would apply for it. That's a good job there. 90%? That is the way. Friends, if we think, oh, I've got to give a 10. No. Give 100%. God might give you back a few percent. That's the way the Bible teaches about money. I know it's a bit crazy. I know it's radical. But friends, if he's God, it's all his anyway. It really is. And Jesus was insisting on that in the way he spoke here. The second shock, okay, there's two shocks I said. The first is that we are stewards, managers of his money, not ours. The second is that We really, really should prepare for the future. We should be wise about what? Wise about the future. He comes bringing a shocking statement. This man here He knows he's got to get out. He knows he has lost his job. He's been caught out. It's game over. He's done. He's done. He's been embezzling funds. He's been sitting pretty. He's been having a charm life, just hands in the till for probably years, and it's gone well for him. Life has gone well. He would have never have expected to get caught. Now he is caught. Now he's got to think about what he does. And if you know, it's funny, it amuses me. His career options seem a little bit unimaginative. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. You know, I think he needs a better careers advisor. I think it's more options than that. When I was at school and they came around with a brochure for the careers service, it had a few pages. It wasn't like digging, begging. These are your two options. What do I do my GCSEs for? Well, how many do you need to dig? Now, this guy's got two options, really. In his context, that's it. He's either going to get involved in manual labor and he feels, I'm too old, I'm too tired, I'm not well enough, I can't do that. Not what I was physically. And I can't beg. That just covers me with shame. I can't do it. So he's thinking, what can I do? Okay, I will find a way to protect myself for the future by finding friends who will support me. Friends who I can invest in. Friends for the future. And what is Jesus doing through this story? Well, the shock number two, this key thing he's trying to say is, we are all of us staring throughout our lives at this radical change that must come. All of us have to face the fact that this passing age, with all of its pleasures and all of its stresses and strains and sorrows, it will end. It will be over. And this culture even, this society, these things that we enjoy and perhaps fool ourselves into the strange assumption that they will last indefinitely, will come to an end. It's going to be over one day. We don't tend to enjoy that prospect. We tend to, in our imagination, guard ourselves from the reality of eternity, that life will be over, the world will be over. The things that we've come to rely upon, we can't rely upon them forever. They will be gone. Life will gradually unwind. Our loved ones won't be with us all the time. There's coming an end. There's a great unwinding. It may come gradually. We may live to a ripe old age. We may outlive all of our friends and perhaps all of our family even. Or it might come suddenly. Changes can come in a way that no one expects. It can suddenly be required of us. I feel like every week at the moment, we're praying about more and more disastrous situations globally. With horrible terrorist atrocities and gunmen in South Carolina and horrors happening on the beach in Tunisia. The Bible talks about birth pangs. The Bible talks about things that happen that are preparation for a new birth, preparation for something that will be God's replacement and fulfillment of all that's gone before. God is committed to building a new creation, but that means that everything that we currently see that seems so unshakable and so reliable will be shaken. Everything that we rely upon and see as strong and stable and rigid, the Bible says it will be shaken. I will shake all things. It's God's repeated prediction and plan for the world that you and I live in. And maybe just some of the headlines we see are little tasters, little reminders of that. Things that we can rely upon can suddenly be snatched. God's kind enough to give us these stories to break the news to us, to help us to see the reality of the situation. Sometimes we need the news to be broken to us. Sometimes we fight against the news. You know, maybe you've just tried to live in denial when you've been faced with a situation. This can range from the trivial things to the most serious things in life. Every time I get a parking ticket, I immediately live in denial. This won't really happen. I won't really have to give this money. I will appeal. I will win justice. I will take it to the highest court in the land. You know, I start to imagine that I might turn this around. And sometimes, because perhaps I've won the fight with, you know, I've only ever had two, just want you to know, it's only happened two or three times. But on one or two occasions, yeah, I've actually given an appeal and they've said, oh yeah, we were wrong, you were right. But other times I've had to just, I'm appealing and nothing's changing. This is really going to happen. This is really going to change. I'm being trivial, but then there are the serious situations. Maybe some loss that happens in our lives. Maybe some loss happens in our society. Some law changes. Something happens and we think, that couldn't happen. That couldn't ever change. Surely some cultures and societies have gone from bad to worse. And people have watched as society's got darker and darker and darker. And changes have happened to make society more unjust, more wicked, more far from God. And I'm sure that during that time, people would have thought, this will never happen in our country. We live in a civilized country. These evil things will never happen. Not here, surely not here. But the Bible says, oh, shake all things. God can change anything he likes. God can create situations in society that make us feel a little uncomfortable. And we can try and put them off and try and pretend, no, it's not going to happen, not here, la, 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 la. We're safe from that. That's not our problem. But the wise amongst us will not be too surprised. The wise amongst us will be aware, will already be reckoning on the reality that the things I depend upon in this life are not dependable. There's only one who's dependable, and I should prepare for the radical change that he's determined to bring in upon me. We live in an age when we're so protected by many features of society. The people who lived in Jesus' day didn't have the benefits of modern medicine. And so perhaps for them, they were less anesthetized against the realities of eternity. You got an infection, you might die. In all kinds of situations, which we would perhaps assume, oh, this will be all right, this will work out, the doctors can sort this. We've grown up, friends, perhaps in this culture with this assumption that we're safe, we're steady, we're provided for. That wasn't the case here, but maybe, just maybe for them, that was a helpful thing. Maybe that was a good thing for them because it made them more alert. And we can just fail to be alert, fail to face the reality of eternity. And we need to prepare for those border crossings, those moments. I was recently in Switzerland, and being there, I managed to get hold of enough Swiss francs to basically, you know, survive for a few days. And I'd taken more than I needed. And I had to cross the border, and by the time I crossed the border, I'd forgotten. I still had quite a few left in my wallet. It's no good me saying after I've crossed the border, well, it's still money, isn't it? I can still use it here in France or England, can't I? Come on. It's like, No, come on. It's all right, isn't it? No, we don't accept that here. That's irrelevant here. You've come into a different realm. You've crossed a border. Jesus is saying every one of us will cross a border. Every one of us has to do with real eternal issues, a kingdom of God and a kingdom of this world that will pass away. Heaven, hell, real eternal matters. Jesus is like grabbing our face and saying, look, please look. Please be real about the eternal realities. This could come across as very bad news on its own. It's still important news. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it's better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting. It's better for us to face the facts. It's better to be reminded at a funeral than at a party. The Bible's kind of annoying like that. It wants to draw attention to reality. But here's the thing. It doesn't leave us there. Jesus didn't just come to say, guys, it's all going to go. It's all going to go. It's all going to be smoke. It's all going to be ashes. It's all going to perish. See you. Bye. Just thought I'd announce that to you. Jesus came with very, very, very good news. Jesus came with answers. Jesus came with solutions. Jesus didn't just come saying that there's a kingdom that will last forever. Jesus didn't just come claiming that though this world will be shaken, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He didn't just come declaring, he came proving. Because through his own death and resurrection, he's demonstrated the reality of a new creation, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. On Easter Sunday, God rolled up his sleeves and showed the universe that he will restore everything. And not only that, but those things which seem to be lost by being devoted to God and his eternal purpose are redeemable, are restored to us. A great practical example would be literally the wounds of Jesus, the scars. You know, we sometimes, some of you know a famous old hymn which has the line in it, "Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, rich wounds, yet visible above in beauty glorified." The Bible speaks about a Lamb of God who looks as though he's been slain. In eternity, Jesus, when we see him face to face one day, we'll see the scars are actually still there. We won't think to ourselves, though, what a pity, what a shame the scars are there. How sad that eternity is tarnished with that mark. No, no, quite the opposite. It will bring yet greater glory. It's more of a sign of his holy, glorious love. His majesty is all the more kind of shown off, honored by the sight of the scars, the wounds, visible for eternity. That's just one illustration of the point. The point is, those things that we invest in him, those things we invest in his purpose, the Bible is very clear. They have eternal implications. They are redeemed eternally. There is coming a new day, a new age, a new era, a new creation that we get to share in. We get to enjoy the good and the benefit of together as the people of God. That's what Easter Sunday means. If it means anything, it means the money that we give, the time we give, the love we give, the kindness we show is not ever done in vain. It's never wasted. Rather, in fact, it is an ultimate investment. Just like this man here. He sees the writing on the wall. He understands it's game over. He's not foolish about it. He doesn't just stand there, like in Shakespeare, sit upon the ground singing sad songs, telling sad stories. He doesn't sort of just commiserate himself. He doesn't just get into a pity party. He faces reality and he acts quickly in faith. He sees the issue. He stands not amazed. And he responds with courage and quick thought. He says, right, I will invest in the future. I'll plan for the future. Jesus is saying to his hearers, guys, if you do nothing else, even if you get the rest of your life completely wrong, even if you are a scoundrel and a scallywag, and that's certainly my category, if you see the issues wisely, if you respond in faith, if you trust in the one who's the author of a new creation, if you put your life in his hands, and that means following through with everything that you have, you invest in the future, well, that shows that you're one of those that will inherit the future. You're involved in something far greater. And it gets kind of practical here. This man is not without faith. He's responding with faith. And Jesus was very clear. He says it in various places, famously in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, when he's talking to his disciples, he puts it in these words. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." In everything, even in persecutions, even in difficulty, Jesus is saying, those who give up, those who invest, those who say it's about eternity, those who say, "Jesus, my life is in your hands. I will leave things. I will take radical decisions. I will take big steps. I will leave the comforts and conveniences and supposed dependabilities, things that I had assumed would never be shaken. These things that I've seen now can be taken from me and will be taken from me one day. I put them aside. This unrighteous wealth, as the parable refers to it. What does he mean, unrighteous? All it means, friends, is it's not going to last. Money in itself is not a sinful thing. Money itself is not a bad thing. The problem with it is that it doesn't last. It's leaky. It doesn't. It's just like a sieve. It doesn't hold. Jesus is saying, this passing, this unrighteous wealth, use it. Use it, invest wisely in eternal things, in worthwhile things that you cannot lose. That famous quotation from Jim Elliot, whose widow died just about 2 weeks ago, Elizabeth Elliot, famous, passionate young man in the 1950s, went and gave his life to reach out to the Ecuador Indians, Alca Indians in South America with the message of Jesus Christ. He was speared to death on the beach along with his four friends. People would say, what a waste of a life. What a stupid decision. What a despicable act to pour your life out like that for some Christian myth. But Jim Elliot's famous quotation that people have on T-shirts nowadays was this: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. That's the spirit of this story. This man gets it. I'm not going to be a fool. I'm going to be what? I'm going to be shrewd. Are you being shrewd about eternity? Let me ask you that. And look at the way Jesus responds in this story. He speaks further about this. In verse 10, he says, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. What's his point here? He's saying, listen, I want you to get this. What you do with your resources in this age affects how much God will entrust to you in the future. If you are proving trustworthy with the little, if you give what you can, and this is a huge slap in the face to us when we say to God, I'll give you money when I've got some. I'll learn how to give when I'm wealthy. Give me a good job and I'll start giving. And it really is the precise opposite in Scripture. God says, no, it doesn't work like that. In fact, you probably won't. If that's your attitude and God gives you more money, you probably won't give it to him. He's saying, why would I trust you? Why would I be faithful to you? If you're not prepared to be faithful with little, you won't be faithful with much. So God honors us here when we respond with faith, even with little amounts. And I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about everything that we can give to God. The wonderful promise that he gives. You think, well, what does Jesus mean when he says you'll get more back? Well, one of the things in Scripture is you get to be more useful to him. You get to serve him more. One famous person said, the reward for serving God is more service, greater service. What that means is we get to be entrusted with greater things. We get to do greater things. I want to try and tantalize you with that and whet your appetite. What could you do with your life for God? What could you achieve with your one life for Jesus? What could we achieve as a community for Jesus? What could we do? What could we? The amazing truth is that, friends, with Jesus, there is absolutely no limit. He doesn't look at us and say, well, you're not that impressive a group, which would be true, certainly in terms of the leader. He wouldn't say, there's not much I can do with you. He specializes in doing extraordinary things with very unimpressive people. He could do anything with us. Anything. It seems the only limit is from us. If we're faithful with the little we have, a few hundred people in the middle of the city, a few pounds to throw together, if we're faithful with little, the Scripture promises Jesus, our Savior, our Rescuer, our Redeemer, our trustworthy, risen King, he would look you in the eye today and say, you will be faithful with much. Trust me. If you want an adventure with God, and I so do, I so want to look back in years to come, however many I get, and say, look what God did. Look what God did in my generation in Brighton. Look what he did. I want to be faithful with much. I really do. I really do. Don't you? I read about people in this book who break my heart. I'm reading Kings at the moment, a story in the Old Testament about one king after another. All the resources of God, kings of God's people, amazing leaders, all the opportunity they had, most of them were failures. Why? They just didn't expect God to do it. They didn't trust God. They wasted their time. And often those kings, they get into situations where they get a need put before them. Someone who's sick, someone with leprosy comes to the king of Israel, says, can you heal me? I hear that your God in Israel can heal me. And the king says, I don't know what to do. I'm stuck. I don't know what to do. This man has no idea how to handle a crisis. No idea what to do in a situation. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be the kind of church when people say we've got real problems. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to handle the city. We don't know how to serve. We don't know how to help our city. I want to be able to say, come to God's people, you'll find answers. Come into the church, you'll find there's a God who answers prayer, who does miracles, who heals the sick, who changes situations around, who meets needs, who provides for the poor, who puts the lonely into families, who adopts the fatherless. We long to see great breakthrough in our city, to see Jesus clearly advancing. But here's the thing, friends, the only way to faithfulness on a big scale is faithfulness on a small scale. That's the only way. If you are faithful, he says, with what you have now, you will be faithful with what I want to do. You will see greater things than these. But be faithful now with what you have. Take the drastic decisions. Be tough, be strong, be brave, be courageous with your time, with people, with loving the poor, with your money. It's not because we want to just throw a few, lick of paint on the walls downstairs to help the kids. And it's a few kind of practical, domesticated goals that we have. But friends, what we want to do is serve hundreds of children in our city. What we want to do is serve hundreds and hundreds of people in our city of all ages and stages. What we want to do is raise up leaders who will go to other cities and start churches like this one. That's what's in our heart. We want to be faithful with much. And Jesus says, okay, you be faithful with little then. You know what to do. Trust me. Be generous. Give. That's his promise here. And then he says in verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. What's he saying? He's saying, friends, what you're giving is storing up eternal blessing for others, for other people. Don't hold back when you know that you could be blessing people in ages to come. I want to see us build a church here, a site of this church here in the center of the city that reaches hundreds of people. We want to reach so many people that, like this man in this story, in the age to come, we are welcomed in by them. People say, I'm so glad you gave because it meant that I was able to be in a church that reached out to me. I was able to find Jesus Christ. What a privilege. Maybe you've seen the movie Schindler's List about another scoundrel, a man with a very checkered life, just like this man. But he saw the reality of what was happening in his situation, and he started to take radical decisions to invest in saving lives. There's a heartbreaking scene at the end of it where he looks around at the people he's rescued, and he realizes, I could have saved more. He looks at things, looks literally at his car, his coat, his jewelry. He says, if I'd given, I could have, this would have been a life, that would have been a life. He kind of faces this stark moment of, I could have invested, I could have saved more. Now, it's a tragic scene. It could be used inappropriately. I don't mean to drop that on us in some heavy way at all. It just brings home to me, though, in a powerful, illustrative way, the reality, the sheer reality that God gives us, the wealth we steward so that we can invest it in eternal things. I want to do that. I want to do that not just with this gift day, but with everything that we give, everything that we do. And I do it knowing that he is actually the one who's given the most. If there's ever been anybody who gave himself to have eternal friends, it was Jesus himself. The great thing is that Jesus himself has proved to be the greatest friend we could possibly long for. The Bible says in Proverbs, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Jesus in order to have friends together in eternity, gave up everything else. So the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Birds have nests, foxes have holes. He lived rough a lot of the time. He lived a lot of the time in need. He lived a lot of the time dependent, because he was saying, I'm going to pour out everything I have for an eternal reward that's greater. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. If you don't know Jesus Christ here today, we want you to know, before you think about anything to do with being generous and giving money away, we want you to know, first of all, his generosity. In fact, I want you all to know that anyway. Even if you've been a Christian for 50 years, be reminded today of his generosity and the safety and security that you have because of him. Everything that you need is found in him. He is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. He will meet our needs. He carries us. He's the reality. Everything else is drifting. It's being shaken. It won't be here forever. His kingdom will, and he's trustworthy. Let's pray together. Let's respond to him.